I live for you and with you as if you were, in fact, my grand reward, my soul's delight. I must confess that this week, the reality of that wasn't lived out in all my days. My soul knows, my heart knows, that you are that which is most to be treasured. And in those quiet moments when I turn my thoughts to you, clearly that grips me. You are my great treasure. But I've lived that way this week. I've sought delight and meaning and purpose in lots of other things. I lost sight. I need to see. Would you please be gracious and kind to us this morning? Forgive us for substituting other things for the great treasure that you are. And then be gracious and kind to us this morning and reveal yourself to us. As we continue to worship, as we open your word, would you show up? Make yourself known. Reveal yourself by the Spirit through the word to our souls, that we would again be captured by the great treasure, that we would see you as wise, good, loving, beautiful, powerful and gracious, kind, forgiving, that we would see you as you really are, as the thing our soul most needs. And then for the great joy of the treasure that you are, all other things would fall away. And we would rightly pursue you. Jesus, work within us. Rescue us. Be what our souls are today. So that your glory might spread, that others might see the wonder that you are. This is our prayer. Amen. You can hardly turn on the news, open a newspaper, turn to a news magazine and not see crowds these days. There's crowds everywhere. Large groups of people rallying and shouting and cheering. They're all there for their guy, the guy that they think is going to be the answer that they've been looking for. And the powerful, dramatic moments where the crowds cheer and the enthusiasm is there. And clearly in that group, there's probably a mixed bag. It's not like everyone is there quite with the same agenda. Some of those who are there because they think this guy, this candidate, is going to, in fact, give me what I want. You know, my life isn't working. He's going to solve things for me. Some of those who are there in those rallies and those large crowds are there because they think that this guy has what the world needs, not just what I need, but what the world needs, and I'm really concerned about what's going on in the world, and this guy is going to bring to the world what the world needs. Some of those, I think, are just there for the buzz. Wow, I was there. It was quite an enthusiasm. I mean, some of them are just there for the wow of the crowd. As I was thinking about that, watching it in the news and seeing the newspaper, I think that's probably somewhat like it was in Jesus' day. The crowds gathered. Now, Jesus isn't running for political office, at least not in the same way that the candidates are, but there's big crowds. There's huge crowds surrounding Jesus, and they're cheering, and there's enthusiasm, and there's passion, and there's mixed motive in the crowd around Jesus, too. Some of those who are there or around Jesus are there because they think he's going to give them what they most want. Some of those, I think, in the crowd around Jesus are there probably for political kind of reasons. We're tired of Roman rule. Maybe you're the one who's going to overthrow things for us. I think some of them are there around Jesus just because, wow, this is the happening place. Things are going on here. I think I'm going to hang out here. How can you understand rightly what is really going on when you look at the political landscape? If you only pay attention to the crowd, you may miss it because, like I said, the motives in the crowd are mixed. The only way to really understand what is going on is to pay attention to the guy in the center. What's he doing? What's he saying? That's what you need to pay attention to. And it's that way with Jesus as well. There are a lot of people who get enthusiastic about Jesus, and sometimes their perspectives are wrong. In our world, there are a lot of people who have wrong thoughts about Jesus. They're really jazzed about him, perhaps with wrong motives. They're really jazzed about him. Perhaps they don't see him clearly, and they'll talk about Jesus. They'll make a big deal about Jesus, but maybe it won't really be Jesus It's just their thoughts about Jesus. And so we need to pay attention to the guy in the center. What is he saying? What is he all about? And that's why we're in this journey in the Gospel of Mark. We really believe that life is found in relationship with Jesus, but we don't want just the Jesus of our own creation. We want the real Jesus so we can experience real life. And so we've been in the Gospel of Mark for about 2 months now, trying to listen as Mark tells us about this real Jesus, who he's really like, what does he really do, what is he all about, so that we can experience life with this real Jesus. That's what we're on a journey for. The truth is, Jesus is an impressive person. As we've been watching Mark unfold the story, it's very clear that Jesus is staggering. He's amazing. When Jesus teaches, people are astounded by how he speaks and what he says. When Jesus ministers, those who are ill are made well. Those who are under spiritual burden are delivered. And Jesus speaks to them words that are life-changing. And the crowds gather because they see these kinds of things. And as Charlie so passionately pointed out last week, Jesus is intent not just on addressing the most immediate needs that the people bring to him, but he wants, in fact, to deal with them at very deep levels. And so as the crowds gather, Jesus speaks to them, tells them of the kingdom and life in the kingdom. He addresses a variety of needs, not just the needs they present on the surface, but ultimately addressing, well, not just last week in the paralytic. If you pay attention to what Mark is telling us, it's really clear that Jesus is addressing our needs. Jesus addresses people's needs deeper than just the surface needs. Yes, he heals people physically. That's important. That's part of what he came to do. When Jesus teaches, he teaches explaining how the kingdom of God is breaking in, and then the impact of the breaking in of the kingdom sometimes heals broken bodies and delivers people from spiritual oppression. But Jesus is concerned with people as whole people. He's not like the doctor who walks the halls of the hospital and says, yes, I have a liver in room 263, and then there's a kidney in room 604. You know, he doesn't see people as their problem. And this is seen not just in Jesus' dealing with the paralytic, but in all of the snapshots that Mark has given us. You may remember back in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus enters Simon and Andrew's home, they tell him of mom. Mom's not well. Mom has a fever. And Mark tells us that he comes to her and takes her by the hand and raises her up, and immediately the fever leaves her, and she waits on them. Now, you all are old enough, you've been around enough, that you know what it's like when a fever breaks and the illness passes. You're immediately ready, up and going, right? No. Normally, there's a little bit of lag. There's some recovery. But when Jesus touches Simon's mother-in-law, not only is she healed of the fever, but there's a restoration that takes place so that she can immediately stand up and minister. There's more than just healing going on. He's dealing with her as a whole person. We saw that when we looked at the healing of the leper as well. Jesus could have spoken a word and made the leper well, made him clean. Jesus does more than that. Jesus touches him because that's part of what the man needs. He needs human touch. He hasn't had that. And then Jesus gives the man instructions. After the man is cleansed of his leprosy, Jesus explains to him, now you need to go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded. Why? So that the man would be restored into community. So Jesus is caring for the man more than just his physical needs. And then we saw that in Jesus is dealing with the paralytic. The paralytic comes, his friends bring him so that he can walk. And Jesus says, well, there's more. I'll do more than just make you walk. I'll forgive you. And Charlie helped unpack that for us as Jesus presses into deep needs. So as we've been watching Jesus through the Gospel of Mark, it becomes very clear that Jesus is interested in whole people, in all that we are, in addressing all that we need. When we come and bring needs to him, he does address those needs, but then he's looking deeper, he's looking further, he's seeing us as whole people, and all that matters to us touches him. And as Mark continues to unpack for us his account of the life and ministry of Jesus, we come to a place where Jesus actually tells us why he does the kinds of things that he does. And we have to understand that and hear that. It's going to shape how we relate to Jesus. So let's step back into Mark's account. I'm going to be in Mark chapter 2, picking up from where we left off last week. I'm going to start in verse 13. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, I'll encourage you to read along. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13. I'm going to read the passage, and as I read, I'm going to offer a few comments of explanation, and then I'm going to draw some observations about the groups of people that Jesus deals with, and then I'm going to ask a question about what difference does that make to us. So as we read, I'm going to offer some observations as we go along. And so Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. For Mark to tell us that Jesus went out again by the sea, this is just simply alerting to us that Jesus has been here before. This is the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has been hanging out around the area of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, we're specifically told in chapter 1 he went out along by the sea, and that's when he called James and John and Simon and Andrew. This is a place where people are familiar with him. Jesus has been here before, and people know this Jesus. And so Jesus is again by the sea. Familiar territory, people who are familiar with him. And as he goes along, it says that the crowd was gathering, and he was teaching them. Like Charlie pointed out, this is a significant part of Jesus' ministry. He's explaining life in the kingdom. He's explaining how the kingdom is breaking in to the world. He is helping them understand what life is really all about, and where Jesus goes, he teaches. It's true that he heals. It's true that he delivers. But the healing and the deliverance seem to ride on the back of the teaching. The teaching is about how the kingdom is breaking in. And then the healing and the deliverance show the impact of that breaking in kingdom. So Jesus went out again by the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and said to him. Now, if you've been in church for a while, you may have heard people talk about tax gatherers. You need to know a little bit about. Let me refresh your memory about a tax collector. When Rome came in and conquered a place, they would collect taxes for the perpetuation of Roman government. You like to be oppressed. We want to oppress you. We'll make you pay taxes so that we can continue to oppress you. That was the basic policy. But all of the taxes weren't collected by Romans. There were taxes that needed to be collected that were actually collected by the local citizenry. That is, people who were conquered got involved in the Roman government as tax collectors. If you were traveling a major thoroughfare from one city to another under Roman rule, there was often a tax booth there. You had to pay to travel the road. Sometimes there would be a tax booth at a place of business. And in area around Galilee, there was a tax that was taken on all the fish you caught. You caught fish, you got to pay Rome tax for the privilege of catching your fish. And who were those tax gatherers? The tax collectors who served that way were actually, well, in this case, they were Jews. A Jew would go to the Roman government and bid for the right to take taxes from his own people. And he would bid what he thinks he could get from people for taxes, and then Rome would go, I like that, you can collect that tax. And then that guy would set up a little tax booth at the street or at the seashore, and he would collect taxes, and he would make his living by paying to Rome what he bid, and then whatever he could get out of people over that, that's what he would live on. Needless to say, this did not make tax gatherers very popular. In fact, Jewish literature of the day explains how the Jews related to tax gatherers. They talked about people, they talked about the good Jews, then they talked about Gentiles, and then they talked about Gentiles who were really involved in wickedness. They were sinners. And on the hierarchy of things, then at the very bottom were the tax gatherers. They were below all of that. In fact, a tax gatherer in Jesus' day couldn't be a witness in the court because it was considered that they were wholly unreliable and untrustworthy. You couldn't be a witness if you were a tax gatherer. A good Jew wouldn't eat with a tax gatherer. That would be just considered offensive. In fact, it's interesting. According to Jewish custom of the day, you weren't supposed to lie to people except for one. You could lie to tax collectors. It was actually specifically stated. If you meet a tax gatherer, feel free to lie to him. You can do that to a tax collector. So Levi is a tax gatherer. That's the kind on the rung of importance and value in life. He is at the very bottom. And Jesus, passing along, sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he says to him, follow me. Hey, Levi, follow me. And immediately Levi gets up and follows him. That invitation to follow, is this Jesus' full call to Levi? I don't think so, because as we move through the Gospel of Mark, we'll see him explain to his followers more about what it means, and he'll extend a more specific call. But at least at this point, he's telling Levi, hey, Levi, I'd like you in my life, and I'd like to be in your life. Come on and join me. And so Levi gets up and begins to follow Jesus. Now look what happens, chapter 2, verse 15. And as Jesus reclined at table in Levi's house, it happens that sometime shortly thereafter, Levi throws a party, and Jesus apparently is there. And you need to understand that in those days, taking a meal together was was a little more serious of business than the kind of thing that might happen here. On Sunday morning, you might see someone out in the fellowship mall, and you'll go, hey, we're going to Salserita. You want to come join us? And they join you, and you enjoy the company. But this is much more serious. To have dinner in somebody's house was an invitation to intimacy and fellowship and life. You shared meals with those who you considered family, those you belonged with and who you thought belonged with them. And so here Jesus is reclining at table in his house. And Mark tells us, and there were many tax gatherers and sinners there, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Jesus has dinner in a tax gatherer's house, and apparently the tax gatherer throws the party and all kinds of other tax collectors and sinners of repute. It's not just average sinners. These are the sinners, the people who are known. They are all there at this party, and so is Jesus sitting there, doing life, enjoying taking meal with them. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax gatherers, said to his disciples. Now, we've met the scribes before. The scribes are a group of professional students. They're the ones who would study and copy the law, so they were considered religious authorities. And in Jesus' day, there were a couple of different groups of people who made up the Jewish culture. There were religious parties, kind of like, well, you have political parties. There were groups like the Sadducees. There were groups like the Herodians. We'll meet them a little later on in Mark. But here we're introduced to the Pharisees. And how do you think about Pharisees? If you've been in church sometimes the Pharisees get painted with a black brush. They're seen as morally reprobate, hypocrites. No. You don't think of Pharisees that way. That's the wrong way to think of them. To be a Pharisee meant you were religiously conservative and politically conservative. The Pharisees were the pietists of the day. They were the ones who, although they were under Roman rule, didn't want to live as Romans. They wanted to live as Jews under Roman rule. They were the ones that sought to preserve holy living before God. So don't think of the Pharisees immediately as the most wicked, the most hypocritical. No, these were people who genuinely wanted to live right before God. And some of the scribes, and some of the professional students of the law associated with the Pharisees, and some associated with the Sadducees. And so here we have some scribes, some professional religionists, who are pietists and conservative in their approach, and they see Jesus hanging out with tax gatherers and the sinners. It raises questions for them. Why is he doing that? The scribes back in, earlier we've seen them, they've been somewhat impressed with Jesus, a little confused by him, but now they're puzzled. Why is he hanging out with this group? Now, they're not quite yet on such terms with Jesus that they approach him directly, but it says that they said to his disciples, why does he eat and drink with sinners and tax collectors? It's a legitimate question. This confuses us. If you really are from God, we don't think that's the kind of thing to do. Why is he doing that? And it says that Jesus, overhearing this, says to them, chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus explains what he's doing and why he's doing it. And Jesus heard it and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now this morning I want to unpack 2:17. I want us to make sure we don't read that as cliche, that we really understand what Jesus is saying. But before I get to that, I think that there are two groups of people we need to take notice of and see how Jesus responds to. Because it's important for us to understand Jesus, to watch how he interacts with the scribes and how he interacts with the sinners. First, with regard to the scribes. When you go back to chapter 2, the first part of chapter 2, when Jesus deals with the paralyzed man, Charlie made note that when Jesus looked out around that room, he saw those who would ultimately kill him, and he saw those that were looking to use him. And that, in fact, is true. Ultimately, some of these people will become those who look to kill him. And some of the people in that room may only be there to use him. But at the start, when things first begin with Jesus' ministry, I don't think that was the intention of the scribes. I don't think they came in and go, Jesus, we don't know him, but we want to kill him. I think they first came in and were puzzled and troubled. And so when the paralyzed man was lowered, last week we talked about this, when the paralyzed man is lowered into the room, and Jesus' first words to the man is, my son, your sins are forgiven you. And they raise the question. They say, this is blasphemous. What they're saying is, we don't have a category to understand how a man can speak forgiveness to another man. That sounds to us like blasphemy. But you notice how Jesus deals with them. Jesus doesn't embarrass them. He doesn't even put them on the spot. He doesn't tell the rest of the people what the scribes are thinking. He simply looks at them and says, now, you have a question in your heart, don't you?
Let me answer that for you.
And Jesus begins to address the question that's in their hearts. He basically says, I want to show you that I have authority to do this. Authority means he's delegated. He has an assignment from God that permits him to do this. And he says, if I can do the thing that's harder to say, remember Charlie unpacked that for us. It's harder to say to the paralyzed man, get up and walk, because if it doesn't happen, then everybody knows. So that's the harder thing to say. It's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. I could go around the room and go, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. And you all would go, well, there's no evidence or proof of that. But if we had a room full of sick and lame people, and I went, and you're healed, and you're healed, and you're healed, and you're better, and you're, then we'd know whether, in fact, my word had any authority or not. So Jesus is answering the scribe's question. Oh, wait, you want to know why I do that? Because I have authority. The Father has given me authority to do this. And so what we see going on there in the room where the paralyzed man is that Jesus is answering the question that the scribes have in their hearts. And here we see Jesus doing the same thing. They have a question. This doesn't make sense to us. They pull on the sleeves of the disciples. Why is he, the guy you're with, doing that? Jesus hears the question. He goes, let me answer that for you. And Jesus proceeds to answer their question. What I want you to do is get the picture of how Jesus is dealing with critics. How does Jesus deal with those who have questions? Notice, Jesus is willing to engage the questions. Come on, do you have questions? Come on. He is willing.
I don't know about you, but I got questions. I have questions. Sometimes the way Jesus does stuff bothers me. Sometimes the things I hear Jesus say, I don't quite understand, and I end up with questions. But Jesus is okay with questions.
The scribes are asking questions in their hearts to the disciples, and we'll see it progress. They actually start asking him the questions, and then they challenge him. But he's okay with the questions. He engages their questions. In fact, notice, he's not caught off guard or bothered by it. He doesn't get bent out of shape with their questions. Oh, you got questions. Okay, let's deal with them. And in fact, he then seeks to meet them where they are. He doesn't resolve everything for them. He doesn't come out and go, hi, I'm God in the flesh. I get to do whatever I want to do. I'm the sovereign Yahweh of the Old Testament. I mean, he doesn't do that. He starts where they are. Why? Can you forgive sins? Yes, because I've been authorized to do so. And let me build from where you are and help you see that. And what you need to understand is that when Jesus is dealing with the critics or those who have questions, he willingly engages their questions. He's not bothered by it, and he starts to answer their questions from where they are. I like that about Jesus, because I got questions sometimes. And the other group, you see the other group that he deals with here? They're the sinners. The sinners, and then beneath that, the tax collectors, who are the preeminent group of bad sinners. Notice how Jesus interacts with them. He's buddying up with sinners and tax gatherers. What does this tell me about Jesus? There's, in a sense, some implication of his actions. First, notice Jesus is willing to enter their world. He goes to Levi's house to have dinner. He doesn't go, I'm Rabbi, synagogue, on Sabbath, I'll meet you there. No, he goes to Levi's house. He enters their world in order to build and begin this relationship.
And apparently, friends, he is not bothered by the fact that they're sinners. They're tax collectors. He pulls up a chair to fellowship with them, to engage them. Now, that's not to suggest that things aren't going to happen in their world.
Anybody who pulls up a chair and has dinner with Jesus, things are going to happen.
But Jesus doesn't require them to be different for them to begin life with him. Do you see that?
Jesus doesn't require them to change in order to begin relationship with them. He enters their world. He's not caught off guard or bothered by the fact that they're sinners and tax gatherers, but he enters into relationship with them right where they are. That's
wonderful.
When people have questions or concerns, Jesus is willing to engage them. When people don't have their lives together,
Jesus meets with them.
And then in chapter 2, verse 17, he tells me why he does this. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Two sentences, two, in a sense, parallel thoughts. When Jesus talks about those who are well, He uses the word that means strong. Those who are strong, no need. No need for doctor. He says, it's only those who, and here, the ESV renders it sick. It really means those who with whom it's going badly. Those with whom it's going badly, they're the ones that need the physician.
And apparently people got it.
Because needy people are showing up all the time around Jesus now. Why? Life's not going well for me. Things are going badly. Where do they go? They go to Jesus. Because they begin to realize, when things are going badly, I get to go and hang out around Jesus, and maybe something will change. Jesus says it's those for whom life is going badly that need a physician. And then, to clarify what he means, he says it's not just your physical needs where you're going badly. I've come not to call the righteous but sinners. And I'm inviting into life those whose souls is going badly. Those whose souls are broken. Those who are distant from God and disconnected from God. He's saying, I'm here for that. As Charlie shared with us last week, Jesus' intent is not merely addressing the presenting needs, although he does do that. I'm here to address those needs, but the deeper needs also, the things that really matter. He's addressing not just our physical illnesses, but our soul sickness. He said, that's what I'm about. Not to the exclusion of the other needs, but not overlooking our sin. Remember, Jesus deals with us as whole people. And when we come to Jesus, we don't just have emotional problems. We have a soul problem. We don't just have physical needs. We have a soul need. And Jesus says, that's who I'm here for. Can you imagine what it was like if you were, imagine with me, Simon or Andrew or James or John, right? It's now been months you've been walking with Jesus. Where Jesus goes, you get to go because he said, back in chapter 1, hey, come and hang with me. And now we're hanging with Jesus. So when Jesus goes and he teaches, people are impressed with Jesus and we say, I'm with him. You're impressed with him? He called me to be with him. I'm with him. And Jesus goes and crowds show up and he lays hands on people and they're healed and they're delivered and blind people see and deaf hear and the lame walk. And I kind of go, I'm with him. He chose me to be with him. And then Jesus goes into Levi's house. Now I'm bothered because I'm supposed to be with him. And if he goes in there, then I'm going to go in there with him. I wouldn't have chosen to go in there, not with Levi, and the rest of the tax collectors, and the sinners. But since I'm with him, maybe he's going to do something really amazing. So I go in with him into the house, and while I'm there, someone leans in the window. It's one of the religious leaders. What are you doing in there? I'm with him. He's here. I'm with him. Why is he hanging out with these people? I'm glad I don't have to answer that. Because I'm not quite clear. And Jesus overhears the question. He's going to answer it. And what's Jesus' answer? Jesus' answer says, I'm only here for those who are beat up. I'm only here for those who are broken. I only do life with those with whom it's going badly. I am only here for those who have soul sickness. I'm with him. Do you know what that means? I lean over to Andrew and I say, do you understand what he just called us? If I'm with him and he's only here for those who are sick of soul, you know what that means? I'm sick of soul. That's the only ones he comes for. And if he's invited me into life with him, that must mean, oh my goodness, I'm one of those who is sick of soul. But friends, this is absolutely freeing when I begin to see how Jesus deals with people. Because what keeps me from Jesus is that I think I need to become something else before I can draw near. It's the truth. I think I have to be different if I'm going to have life with him, but not so. Jesus says he invites, he calls, he draws, he hangs out with those who are needy, not those who have it together. He invites into life those who are desperately disfigured of soul, because he wants to do something about that. The truth is,
I have needs.
That's the truth. You may not know that, but personally, I have needs. Emotional needs, spiritual needs, physical needs, I have needs. And sometimes when I'm impressed with Jesus and I see my needs, part of me wants to move forward, but part of me pulls back. I just don't know if I can come close. And what goes on in my soul that keeps me from drawing near is two things. Sometimes I'm like the scribes. I got questions. I don't understand. I don't know why he's doing what he's doing. It doesn't make any sense to me. And my questions, I tend to pull back with my questions. But what I see here in Mark is that, hey, Jesus says, bring your questions. Come on with the questions. That's really freeing because, candidly, I don't have it all figured out. And sometimes the things that Jesus does really whack me out and I don't understand what's going on. But Jesus goes, it's okay. Bring the questions. It's okay. I'm not bothered by your questions. But even more than that, it's not that I have questions about him. I really have questions about me. I know me. Jews, Gentiles, sinners, tax collectors, me. I know me. But Jesus says, you're the ones that come for me. I've been trying to think, how do I get my arms around this? Because I struggle with this idea that I don't know whether I qualify to come into Jesus' presence or to have him in my life because I'm a bundle of needs and concerns and issues. But Jesus says, I'm here for the broken and the weak and the sick of heart, soul, and body. And I can read those words. And I've been trying to think, how do I get my arms around this so that it really comes home to me in the way that it must have come home to those who heard Jesus say those words. It's not that the scriptures are insufficient or that somehow Mark is incomplete in what he says, but because the risk is that I hear it as cliche. Well, Jesus came for sinners. I hear it as cliche. I don't understand and realize the magnitude of it. So I started to think, how can I picture this? And I began to think about a man named John Merrick. John lived in Victorian England. John's life has been written about in a number of books, and it was made into a movie. John was nicknamed the Elephant Man. John was born with horrendous physical deformity, a kind of disease that afflicted him in massive growth all over his body. I know of no record of how his relationship with his dad was. He had a relationship with his mother until she could no longer care for him, and John ended up being a freak in a sideshow. That's how he made his living, if you can talk about that as living. He was handled by someone and taken all over the continent of Europe, exhibited as a freak in a sideshow. And in fact, it was said, the reports of the day said that he was so horribly disfigured, he was so ugly, that when men first saw him, they would shriek in terror and women would faint at the sight of him. Terrible. Terrible. John's story is told in the movie The Elephant Man from the perspective of Dr. Treves. Dr. Treves is an attending physician at London Hospital. And at first he's intrigued by John because he's a student of anatomy and physiology. He's a doctor in a teaching hospital. And he ends up seeing John in a sideshow and ends up bringing John in as an exhibit in a lecture. But when John takes sick with pneumonia, Dr. Treves sees himself now as physician rather than as spectator and begins to care for John Merrick. And John becomes a full-time patient in the London Hospital and comes under the ongoing care of Dr. Treves. Dr. Treves cares for him as a physician and brings him help from his illness. Can do nothing about his deformity. Well, not nothing, nothing direct. One of the most moving moments in the movie, in the story, is when Dr. Treves invites John to tea at his house. You need to understand that John has never been to tea at anybody's house. John gets exhibited before people as a freak, and people scream and flee and run in the other direction. Anytime John is in public, because he knows his deformity, he goes out covered. He wears a cloak and a hood. You can't even tell what he is. So anytime he is seen, he is either seen as a terror or hidden. and Dr. Treves wants to invite him to tea. Buys him a suit, tells his wife Anne about John, helps to prepare her, and then invites John to tea at his house. I want to read to you just a little bit of the script, a little of the story as it unfolds for John Merrick as he arrives at Dr. Treves' house. Treves speaks to his wife. Anne, come and meet our guest. Anne comes down the stairs and comes into the room where John is sitting. And John stands and turns, and Treves says, John Merrick, I'd like you to meet my wife, Anne. Now, Anne is startled, but she's been prepared, so she smiles and stretches out her hand and says, I am very pleased to meet you, Mr. Merrick. And as John takes her hand, he looks up and,
I'm very pleased.
And then he begins to weep. And Dr. Treves doesn't know what's going on. John, what's the matter? John, why are you upset? John doesn't speak very well because of his deformity, but he begins to explain between his tears.
I'm not used to such kindness from a beautiful woman.
Anne asks him if he'd like a cup of tea. And between his tears, he says, yes, thank you. As he settles down a bit, as they sip tea together, he turns to Dr. Treves and Anne and says,
would you like to see my mother?
John's never heard much about, Dr. Treves has heard not much about John's mother and says, well, your mother, yes. And so John pulls out a small snapshot of his mother and hands it to them. And Anne comments on how beautiful the woman is. And John explains,
she has the face of an angel. She was an angel. She was so kind to me. It's not her fault that I am like this. I'm sure I must have been a great disappointment to her. If only I could find her. If only she could see me now, here, with such lovely friends. You, Mrs. Treves, and you, Dr. Treves, then maybe she would love me as I am.
Ends in tears. And John tries to comfort her. What's going on in that moment is something of what you need to taste and feel when Jesus has lunch with sinners. See, when John went out into public, he knew how deformed he was. And so he hid. Because no one ever welcomed him as he really was. I am this. And so he would hide in a robe and a hood.
And no one ever invited John to tea. That was transforming for him.
The truth is, y'all look really nice this morning on the outside. But my soul is deformed.
So is yours.
Sin has changed my soul so that I no longer bear fully, properly, rightly the image of my Maker. Sin has deformed me. And what do? We pull on a hood when we come to church on Sunday morning. We pull on the robe when we interact with others because we don't want them to see what I'm really like. Because if you saw the sinner that I really am, what would you do?
Scream in terror. Or run in the other direction. Or faint. But Jesus said, you're the ones I'm here for. The truth is, the deformity of your soul that you let no one see, Jesus sees. This morning, Jesus is present here in this room. Do you know what he's doing? He is walking around and pulling up a chair next to you and looking into your eyes and saying, I see. I know what's in your soul. I know that you think nobody loves you because of what's in your soul. And so you hide it. Ashamed. Wishing. Longing. Someone to offer you a cup of tea. And Jesus is here this morning walking around this place and saying, I see the ugliness of your soul. I see you just as you are. You have not hidden from me. And you know what? I want to eat at your house. I want to do life with you right where you are. We'll begin there. You don't have to be different. You don't have to pretend. You no longer have to hide. Because Jesus said, I'm the one who's come for that very reason. As broken, as damaged, as sinful, as deformed as you feel you are, Jesus looks and goes, hey, you, come on. Come on. I want life right now, beginning here with you. I think, friends, that's, you got to feel that if you want to understand what Jesus is saying when he says, I have not come to call the righteous. I've come for you. You might fool me. You might fool your neighbors. You might fool those in your community group. You might try to fool your spouse.
That doesn't work very well.
But you can take the hood off, drop the robe, let all your soul ugliness be seen, and then you hear the words of Jesus, I'm here for you. I love you. Right here, picking up right there, I want to do life with you. That's why Jesus is here this morning. Let's pray. If only I could. If only we could see it, Jesus. If Mark's words could come home to our hearts and we would realize that you are here for us in our deformity, how freeing it would be. Because a whole new chapter of life would open up for us. Thank you that you do not come for those who have their lives together, but who are broken. Thank you that you are not here in our midst to minister to those who are without deformity or affliction. But you are here for those who are sick in mind and body and soul. We want to respond to that. We love you for loving us this way.